Thank you. It's a delight to be here this evening. I'm going to jump right in and begin with a meeting that Jesus had with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Many of you remember this meeting, and I'm picking up really in the middle of it, where the disciples say to him, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Very interesting. And what I'm after tonight is that each one of you would develop skill in understanding what Jesus is claiming in these verses. He interpreted them in all the scriptures. Now, remember, at this point, no book of the New Testament had yet been written. So what he means by all the scriptures is the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that is talking about himself. Well, a little later then, he meets with a larger group of disciples, and we pick up again in the middle of that. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Take a look at that there. The law of Moses. Now, you got to think like a Jew of the time of Jesus. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three parts. The first part was the law of Moses, actually the five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So it's not only the Ten Commandments and other portions that are law portions, but the entire Pentateuch, as they call it, right? The first five books. And then he says the prophets. Well, the Jews divided the prophets into what they called the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets consisted of Joshua through 2 Kings, omitting Ruth. Historical material, which we would not used to thinking, what are you talking about that these are former prophets? But their conviction was that this material was written by people who were commissioned by God to write it, right? So they exercised a prophetic office, but they wrote history. And then the latter prophets, what's that? Well, that's Isaiah through Malachi, omitting Lamentations and Daniel. That's strange. But basically, the great corpus of what we think of now as prophets, Isaiah is a prophet, Jeremiah is a prophet, Ezekiel is a prophet, okay, all those books are the latter prophets in Jewish recognize. But all of that, you see, comes under the category that Jesus is referring to here. And then the Psalms, that's the head book of the third division in the Jewish reckoning, what they called the writings. And this was a more miscellaneous group. The Psalms was the most prominent book, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, poetic books, including Ruth, by the way, and Lamentations and Daniel, that were not reckoned with the other portions. Now, what you've got in your Bible is an arrangement that is more chronological, but not completely chronological, but there's a certain logic to it, but there is a logic to what the Jews thought of, too. And if you look at the Hebrew Bible, the actual arrangement in Hebrew is according to this scheme. But now, my point is that here Jesus takes all three of these divisions, the Psalms probably being representative not only of that one book, but of the entire section of writings. And he's saying all three sections are about me. They must be fulfilled, everything that's there. And then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, where what you might expect is to understand the verses here and there that happen to be about him. That's not what is said. Understand the scriptures. So this is a global understanding of the entire Old Testament. He goes on, the next verses, and said to them, thus it is written. So now he's going to summarize. In the next few words, the meaning of the entire Old Testament. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. There's an international component, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, this is a key passage in Luke 24 that is saying from the lips of Jesus himself, the Old Testament is about me. But frankly, that's a difficult thing for many people. How do we get into this thing? And particularly because it's evident that Jesus went through various passages and explained them. I know people who would have liked to have been a fly on the wall. If only I could have been there and heard all this explanation, then I might understand. Well, guess what? The people who were there are apostles who wrote most of the New Testament and other figures, of course, whom Jesus inspired through the Spirit. So what you've got in the New Testament is there to help you, among other things, to understand how the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament. This is not the only passage. There are other ones. We won't slow down to look at them. But there are other passages that have similar points to make about the Old Testament. John 5:39 and following verses, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, saying to his Jewish opponents, right? They take confidence in Moses. If you believed him, you would believe me. Very powerful claim there. Now, look, I'm going to give you one example, and then we're going to stand back and talk some principles. Here's the example, Genesis 14, 17 to 20. After his return, it's breaking into the middle of a narrative. Abraham and his cohorts have just defeated the kings and rescued Lot, who was captive. And they rescued, along with it, the king of Sodom. After his return, that is Abraham's. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tithe of everything. There it is. Now, what do you make of that passage? Well, it's there because this is what happened. But so what? Why are we given all these things? Well, one of the clues here is right there with this word in the middle of it. He, that is Melchizedek, was priest of God Most High. Now, what is a priest? Well, if you've read the Bible enough, you probably know, but let me give you a help if you haven't. Hebrews 5:1, now this is admittedly New Testament, but it's summing up a lot of stuff that's already occurring in the Old Testament. For every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the priest is a really key figure for humanity in its present state because we are all captive to sin. We all have to deal with it until Christ gives a remedy, that is. And the priest is there to deal with the fact that God is holy and you are a sinner. How can you, a guilty and polluted sinner, stand in the presence of a holy and just God? And the answer is you need somebody else to do it. You need somebody with special qualifications, namely a priest. Now, what Hebrews is building towards is an explanation of Christ. But suppose we didn't know that, we could still use the general knowledge of priests in the Old Testament and apply it to this one passage. All right? So we've got this passage in So we've got this passage in Genesis 14, and we've got Melchizedek here who takes a tithe from Abraham, and he brings out bread and wine. And some of you are going to think, oh, that's the Lord's Supper. Not so fast. It is, but we want to appreciate what's going on in this passage, what God is saying back then and there. Of course, what he's saying then and there is before the New Testament came and before the Lord's Supper, right? So what is it going to mean to somebody that to whom God wrote the book of Genesis originally, an Israelite? He knows about the priest, right? So this fellow, Melchizedek, is a priest, right? That's the information there. Now, what we want to do is ask, what's the meaning? Of particularly the fact that he's a priest and he does priestly things. The bread and the wine are one of the things that sometimes priests do. They preside over a meal that is between God on one side and the people who are recipients of one hopes, a blessing rather than curse and condemnation. So what's the meaning? It is overcoming sin, among other things. Overcoming sin. Right? And opening a path to God. And the Israelite back then and there could already understand that from his own experience with other priests. Melchizedek is far in the past from the standpoint of when Moses wrote, but there are other priests in the line of Aaron. So he says, okay, I've got this meaning. Now, having understood that much, then you do a second thing. You go forward in time and you say, is there a fulfillment in history? And we have the expectation because Christ is at the center of God's work of reconciliation, that this fulfillment will be in Christ. Now, do you think you can do that? Well, not so hard if you really appreciated who Melchizedek is. Because he'd say, these things are things which are pictured in Melchizedek, but actually come to their full climax in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14, 6. And Jesus takes away sin by his substitutionary death. He overcomes the guilt. So the meaning is that this is forward pointing. And it's forward pointing to Jesus. Now, if you think, are you sure? Well, read Hebrews 7. We're not going to do it tonight, but Hebrews 7 works this out in terms of actual Melchizedek, refers to Melchizedek, and shows how Melchizedek depicted beforehand the kind of thing that Jesus was to do. Now, that's the kind of thing that I want you to be able to do. And you say, well, wait a minute. The author of Hebrews was inspired by God. Yes, he was. And that was unique. But what he did, he didn't invent out of his own head. God had already raised up Melchizedek and written it in such a way that even Israelites in the Old Testament could understand some of it. So that's the program, but we're going to stand back at this point and talk about some key terms. The reason being that actually the way in which the Old Testament links forward to Christ, there are several different complementary ways, not just one. So I'm going to give you some terms as kind of hooks for these various ways. The first term is the term analogy, and I owe this partly to O. Palmer Robertson, who was taught me at Westminster Seminary when I was a student. He introduced these words. I want to credit him. And one of them is analogy. He defines it as similarity of circumstances. I would expand it a little bit. A likeness or similarity of persons, events, places, etc. So there's a common theme, a recurrent principle that goes through the history of God's redeeming his people. There are many such themes, and each occurrence of the theme is analogous to all the other ones, right? But it's not required that there be a specific New Testament fulfillment. Just because you see a pattern, there's going to be some kind of fulfillment, but you don't know. And here's an example. Genesis 50, verse 20. This is near the end of Joseph's life. Jacob has just died, the father of Joseph. And so Joseph addresses his brothers who are afraid that he will take vengeance, right, because they sold him into slavery. And Joseph says, as for you, the brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because Joseph had been instrumental in saving the people from famine. So this is a principle that God brings good out of evil. Well, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men doing evil, pretty much maximal evil, God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive, not just physically, as Joseph is thinking, but spiritually, right? That Jesus' death would bring eternal life to those who trust in him. So there's an analogy between the one instance in Joseph and the other instance in the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's another one, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 contains a list of portraits of faith, you might say, beginning with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph is there, other people. All those are illustrations of people who had faith in God and his word and his promises. They weren't perfect, but they were men and women of faith. Sarah is there too. So that's analogous to the faith that we are called on to have, right? That's analogy. All right, good. Next term is symbolism. Symbolism is, I will define it as an earthly representation of divine truth. So this has got now two levels. The level of symbol, which is an earthly thing, and the level of the truth that is signified, which is another level. So the manna in the wilderness was a gift from God, right? It was a physical thing, and they ate it every day. But was that all there was to it? No. It signified something about God, because it was a supernatural gift from God in a wilderness situation where otherwise the people would be desperate for food. It symbolized God's daily care, and particularly his care to give the people food, right? So that's a symbol, right? It has a deeper meaning, you might say. Okay, now we're ready for a third term, the word type. And you got to recognize this word is used in a special technical sense. It's common in literature throughout the centuries, but I want you to recognize it if you don't already. What is a type? Well, Robertson defines it as a prophetical embodiment of redemptive truth, anticipating the history and consummation of God's purposes. That's a lot of words. I'm trying to boil it down. A symbol pointing to a fulfillment. So it's got two elements. First, it's got to be a symbol. So it's got to have these two levels. And second, it's got to be pointing forward. That's it. So what's an example? Oh, that's a diagram, right? And that's what we did with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, according to this definition, is a type of Christ. Here's an example. Tabernacle of Moses. God instructs Moses. The tabernacle is constructed. It is a physical tent. But does it have an extra meaning? Well, yes, it does. So we've got the physical tent, and the Israelites are dwelling in tents. And the meaning, second level, is that God dwells with his people. Now, if we examined, we don't have the time tonight, but if we examined through that material in the book of Exodus, God explicitly explains that he's asking them to make a tent so that he may dwell among them. So that's something they could understand that doesn't wait until later. All right, that's where you start. And then, how is that fulfilled? Well, give yourself a moment to think. Is there in Christ a fulfillment of this meaning? Answer is yes, because God dwells with us through Christ. John 1:14, the Word, referring to Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's interesting that the underlying Greek is not the ordinary word for dwelling, but it's related to tent. You might even say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He made his tent. So it's an allusion, subtle allusion, back to the Old Testament tabernacle. And that, then, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle structure. Okay. So here's the terminology. The symbol is called a type. Again, with a special meaning. And the thing to which it points, so the tabernacle is a type, right? The thing to which it points is an anti-type. Now, that will throw some people off because you say, well, anti means against, contrary to, an opponent. Yeah, sometimes. But in this use, what it means is corresponding to. The anti-type is the thing that corresponds to the type in the sense of being the thing to which it points. So what is the anti-type? It is Christ. And by the way, if we worked on the tabernacle, we would see that Christ's body is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he says in John 2:21. But then also your body, if you are a Christian believer, you are united to Christ, you are gifted with the Holy Spirit, so your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's actually an application to you individually. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19, if you want to look it up. And there's an application to the church, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The church is the temple. All right, so we got antitype, and we've got a relationship between the two, which is called a typical relation, although typical can mean, you know, customary, that kind of thing. Because that is so common a meaning in English, I would rather call this a typological relation so that you know this is this special meaning, okay? The study of this entire thing is called typology. So what you are doing tonight is typology, whether you knew it or not. That's it. You're doing it. Okay, here's the next category. Prophecy. Prophecy is verbal or enacted prediction, and I would say in connection with contemporary preaching. Now, the Old Testament prophets, one of the things they did was to predict the future, to predict, among other things, the coming of Christ. But they did other things as well. They gave sermons which were often threatening the people and calling them back against their sins to repent. And the prophets, what made a prophet was that he spoke the word of the Lord. That was the meaning. But some of the words of the Lord were predictive. And it's come to pass, kind of in ordinary English, we now use the word prophet primarily in this predictive sense. All right? The Old Testament prophets, they did other things, but let's concentrate on this one sense, which does happen in the Old Testament. There are, for instance, in Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, in other words, the Messiah. A remarkable prediction, and it came to pass, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's a prediction. That's a prophecy in this narrow sense. That's different from the other things that we've talked about. The Old Testaments were divine messengers proclaiming the word of the Lord, but in popular thinking, the main thing is prediction, and that is one of the things. Okay, now here's another term. Allegorization. Allegorization is finding extra symbolic meaning through accidental, incidental, or artificial relationships. So, this is in here because this happens, friends. And some of you, that may be one of the things in your back of your mind of, I've heard some people do some strange things with the Bible. Here's one of the strange things. Somebody actually told me this. Remember the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? That there were the gifts of the wise men, okay? That's in Matthew chapter 2. And this gentleman told me that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh stand for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think? Well, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I hope the amen was either a joke or an affirmation of that. I believe in the Trinity, right? I believe in the three persons of the Trinity. And I believe there were actually three gifts back there that the wise men brought. But there's something fishy, and you may not be able to figure exactly what it is, but it feels fishy. Why? Because it's based on an accidental or incidental or artificial relationship, the number three. Yeah, so there's three gifts. There are three persons in the Trinity. But if I had three marbles in my pocket, I could pull those out and say, look. Nah. But actually, it isn't a very good illustration when you think about it, because the three gifts were three separate material items. The three persons of the Trinity are one God. It's not actually comparable. But that's not actually my main complaint, because I believe in the Trinity. My main complaint is that that's not the meaning in Matthew. That it's imposed meaning, even if it's an orthodox meaning, right? If you want to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, don't go to this verse in Matthew. Go to the verses that actually teach it, right? That's the way you do it. And in fact, I think this person, it's not only that you get the wrong meaning, but you miss the right meaning. Because Matthew is very interested in the theme of fulfillment of all kinds of material from the Old Testament. And there happens to be a verse in Isaiah 60 where Isaiah prophesies that the kings will bring gold and frankincense as an offering to the Lord. And that is in the time of fulfillment, in the time of salvation. And the wise men, I think, are anticipating another interest of Matthew, namely that salvation comes to the Gentiles, the Great Commission. Right? Well, wise men are too early for that, right? Where you go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. The wise men are earlier than that, but they are kind of anticipation building up to what Jesus is going to do in the Great Commission. So you can actually miss the actual meaning in a zeal for some kind of fanciful meaning. Okay, so that's allegorization. Now here's another one, allegory. Okay, so this is kind of tricky, right? Because it's related. And some people use this word in various different ways. But if you go out just into the world of English literature and literary studies, the word allegory has a firm meaning. It is a fictional narrative with correspondences between two spheres. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, there's actually Pilgrim and he wanders through these various towns, but the meaning is actually the Pilgrim represents the Christian life. But let me go to the Bible itself. Luke 15:3 is the parable of the lost sheep. One herds sheep, one gets lost, the shepherd goes after the one in the wilderness, finds it, right? That's the story. Now, Jesus told that story. He made it up. He made it up because his opponents were murmuring that he was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. He was going after lost people. Right? So when you read the parable, you say this is not actually about sheep and shepherds. It's actually about sheep as standing for the people of God, or maybe the whole world in some respects. And the one lost is like the tax collectors and sinners. He's wandered astray from God. Who's the shepherd? Ah, that's Jesus himself. And then he brings it home. The angels rejoice. Jesus interprets the story himself. The angels rejoice. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He says that. So he gives the interpretation himself. Right? So it's clear that there are two levels of meaning. This, friends, this story of the lost sheep is an allegory. We call it a parable. Parables typically are allegories, but they're more than that because they're intended to convict you of something. But they're at least allegories. There's another one in Judges 9, quite a bit more obscure. Jotham tells a story about talking trees. Well, everybody knows this is a made-up story. Right? This is a fictional story, but it has a very definite point because he's telling a story of Abimelech and his treachery against the sons of Gideon. Well, we won't get into that, but the point is Jotham tells an allegory, and everybody can see that it's allegorical. And the simile with Jesus, there's nothing the matter with allegory. Perfectly valid form of communication, and God himself uses it, right, as is clear from the parable of the lost sheep. So I want to preserve the good name of allegories, and I'm fighting because here some people use the word allegory to describe any kind of typological interpretation that they don't like. So allegory becomes a word to use to criticize something. No, it's perfectly good. It's perfectly good to use stories this way, provided that people understand that this is what you're doing, right? And God can do it. But there's other things in the Bible that are clearly not allegories. Melchizedek is one of them. Because Melchizedek is a real figure, just as real as Abraham, right? So that story about Melchizedek is a non-fictional story. It is not an allegory, but it does have a second level of meaning, right? So what I'm pleading for is you don't confuse allegorization. It's as if allegorization treats the whole Bible as if it were allegory, right? It's always looking for these secret meanings, even when they aren't there. Now, there's a good deal of symbolism in the Bible, and in the Old Testament in particular, but you have to follow the lines of that symbolism, just like you have to follow the lines of Jesus' story of the lost sheep. I mean, if you take it out of context, it could mean any number of things, right? It could mean a kind of moral lesson of don't lose things around the house, or if you do, then seek them. You know, that's not the point, right? You got to find out how this is functioning in its context. Similarly with types. So here's what we're going to do. Well, I want to say briefly in summary, look, those distinctions, right? So we've got analogy, we've got symbolism, we've got type, we've got prophecy. The distinctions are useful in appreciating the diversity of the Old Testament. There are many ways, not one way, in which the Old Testament is preparing for Christ and is giving you pictures that are related. One of them, which I'm focusing on, is type. But also, though there are these distinctions, some of them are fuzzy. So you shouldn't worry too much if you say, well, I'm not sure whether this is one or the other. And any one of the categories, I think, can be a stretch into perspective. But we'll leave that to one side. Look, here's what we want to get to. And I got to watch my time. Principles for interpreting types. Right? Because this is what I want you to go away with above anything else that I say tonight. But not to go away with it just, oh, here's some interesting principles, but to be able to use it yourself. You think you can do it. Now, there's a growing process, right? You have to be patient. The more you know the Bible, the better you're going to be able to do it, because the guidelines are the rest of the Bible, in a sense. But look, we're going to do a sample. Here's how we do it. We start with animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is a big thing. Leviticus spends 5 chapters, 1 through 5, on 5 different kinds of sacrifice. In each one. I'm going to pick out the sin offering in particular because it's more evident, I think, what exactly that means. There is an actual animal that was killed and the blood was poured out. So this is a real thing, physical thing, earthy thing, you see? Is it a symbol? It is. Because the point is that this animal sacrifice was given so the animal would die and you would not. Okay, so typically the person would lay the hand on the animal to signify, this is standing for me. The animal is innocent, animal is not a sinner, but he takes your sin, he dies instead of you. It's substitute for sin. Then you move forward in time and you say, how is this fulfilled in Christ? The same way we did with Melchizedek. Well, that is fairly easy if you know your Bible, because the New Testament says that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's John 1:29. The Lamb of God. Well, he's not a little lamb. What in the world are they saying? They're saying he's like the substitute animal, right? And the more you understand the Old Testament, by the way, the more you're going to understand what in the world the New Testament is saying when he says Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the final substitute for sin. The animals were actually not sufficient by themselves. So that's how we do it. Okay. And then there can be an application. Because if you belong to Christ, if you put your faith in him, the Bible says you are united to him. You benefit from what he did. Now, how does that work out in terms of substitute for sin? It means you're forgiven because Christ's taken your sin. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. You receive the benefit of Christ in forgiveness. All right, now we're going to do it. We're going to generalize it. And this system has come to be called Clowney's Triangle of Typology. Edmund P. Clowney invented the triangle. He didn't call it Clowney's Triangle, obviously, but it was later named after the person who invented it. But he invented it in order to summarize stuff that's actually happening in the Bible, right? Namely, you begin with a symbol and you ask, what truth does it point to, even in its own time? Like Melchizedek, he's a priest. That's significant. What about the animal sacrifice? What are they saying to the worshiper at the time? That takes work, by the way, because you've got to look at the context and understand something of the situation into which God is speaking. And then, second step, you go forward in time towards a fulfillment. And over again, that fulfillment is going to be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Rather, exalted claim. So you ask what's the final truth, and then you ask for application. What benefit do I receive from that truth that is manifest and worked out in our Lord Jesus Christ? All right, so that also says you avoid certain false roots, like going directly from the symbol to the benefit. That tends to result in moralism. So you say, oh, here's the animal sacrifice, right? These people were offering to God some of the best of what they had, so I should offer to God the best of what I have. Well, you should. It's true. But if that's all you ever say, then you haven't yet come to the gospel. You haven't yet come to Christ. Right? And you are saying to other people, buck up and be a good person. Well, they'll try and buck up and be a good person, but they will not be able to transform their own hearts. Right? That's the meaning of salvation is God did something in Christ that we couldn't even begin to start doing. Right? And whereas moralism is just saying, well, be good. Look at this good example and be motivated. And so it's a one-sided thing. And then there's allegorization. I've already talked about that. It's as if you go directly from some truth to the application. But both of those strategies tend to omit Christ, who is at the center of the purposes of God. So you know, as it were, from the beginning, that there's something distorted about those roots. So the step first, let's do it, right? The first step is ask what truth is symbolized what truth is in the symbol, right? And I'm going to do it with the manna. It's out of a longer passage. It's a half chapter, I think, in Exodus. It's about the manna that God gave. And so I'm breaking into the middle of it. So now the house of Israel called its name of this bread that God provided. It called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So I underlined that one part. It's an important part because it opens up kind of depth of meaning. The manna is a physical thing, but it signifies something bigger, right? That God takes care of his people, right? Particularly with food, right? So now we've got an answer. God gives food to his people. That's step one. All right, we're doing the same thing over there on the whiteboard. And then, step two, what's step two? We ask, how do you move forward in the history of Revelation, in the history of God's purposes, to final fulfilled truth in Christ? All right, now that's easier once you've done step one. Right? So let's think about the manna. Go back to the manna. God gives food. And you think, okay, well, how does that happen in Christ? Now, again, your knowledge of Scripture, the more you know, the better it's going to help you. Because some people are going to say, wait a minute, there's this thing in John 8. No, not in John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And he actually talks about the manna in relationship to his own claims. But I'm claiming, even if you did not have that particular passage, it would nevertheless be true that the final spiritual food, you know, the material food sustains life for a few days. But the final food is what you need for eternal life. Just eating the manna won't do it. Right? So what's the food for eternal life? You see, if I ask it that way, then you say, well, it's got to be Jesus. And Jesus makes it, of course, very specific when he says, "I am the bread of life." And he says that the people who feed on him have eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. Right, so there is the bread of life, right? So we've got an answer. Christ is the final spiritual food. Then the third step, remember that's the application step. How do we benefit, right? So we go back to the picture of Christ as spiritual food. How does that benefit me? Are you feeding on Christ? Well, Jesus says in John 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's it. Now, some of you are going to think, well, the Lord's Supper, yeah, that signifies what's happening through our communion with Jesus. It's not magic, because, or else everybody who ever participated in the Lord's Supper would be saved, right? And some people are not believing. But if to those who have faith, that supper is manifesting God's promise of this very thing. So you can experience communion with Jesus as you eat those elements, because you're feeding on the promise, and the promise is made visible in the ceremony that God has set up for you. Right? So, okay, you eat Christ. That's the application to you. And we're about out of time. Okay, well, let me tantalize you, though. So here's Numbers 21. It's part of, again, a larger passage where the people murmur against Moses and against God, and God, as a punishment, sends venomous serpents. And they bite the people, and some of the people begin to die. And the people cry out, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I'm not sure whether I've got the pen here. Where's my pen? Well, this is purple, but maybe that'll do. No, it won't. Okay, so now here we got this serpent, not just the serpent, but the pole. Physical object. Can you do that? And some of you are going to think, wait a minute, there's a John 3 where Jesus, yeah, right? But suppose you didn't have John 3. You can look it up, John 3, 14, 15. But I'm trying to show you that what the New Testament does actually makes sense, right? They're not cooking things up, but that the meaning is already there, although not completely comprehensible until the fulfillment comes. So here's this serpent. What's the meaning? That you can be healed. Now, the healing is a physical healing because some of the people are dying. Right? They're dying physically from these poisonous bites. Does it make any difference to the serpent? What difference does it make to an Israelite? Yeah, well, the Israelites already know this story about Adam and Eve and the serpent. So you sinned, and it's as if Satan is attacking you, and you're going to die. So suddenly there's some meaning. Well, and I'm tantalizing you because we're out of time, but can you work out the rest of this? Well, if you can't, then look up John 3, 14, 15, where Jesus himself comments on this very passage from the Old Testament. But it's actually a wonderful picture. I can't resist saying, imagine you're an Israelite back there, and you finally become convicted of your sin because you sort of shrugged it off, but now when your friends around you, some are dying, and then you get bitten by a serpent, and you know you're going to die. See, this is the reality, right, of human existence. And you kind of finally come to grips with your sin. And then Moses says, I put up this serpent, just look. You say, that's nonsense. That can't do me any good. So you don't look, and you die. But what if you did look? The message to us, you see, is you have to look at Jesus. Not just hear a message and say, I am something out there. But what good can that do to me here and now? You got to choose God's way. And God says, look, because Jesus bore the curse. Jesus was like a cursed serpent. Not that he did any wrong himself, but he bore the curse. That's Galatians 3:13. And again, your knowledge of Scripture helps to guide. Okay, and I'm out of time, but somebody is going to ask, where are the boundaries? And the basic answer is the boundaries are Scripture. All right, I'm using Scripture to interpret Scripture. But if you're worried specifically, I can give you two other boundaries. One is if somebody claims to have a typological meaning and it actually contradicts what's elsewhere plainly said in the Bible, then you know it's wrong. Why? Because God is consistent with himself. But the positive thing is to say, if you start back here and try to do justice to what God is actually saying back there, right, to these Israelites, rather than leaping somewhere immediately, that will keep you on the rails because you're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? You're using the whole context of this episode in the wilderness. The other thing I would say is, when you hear somebody talking about a typological meaning, if it's some newfangled doctrine that's not found in the New Testament, don't listen. Why not? Because Christ is the fulfillment. And what was seen in shadowy form in the Old Testament is now openly and plainly proclaimed in the New. And the new surpasses the old because this fulfillment, Christ is not just a bronze serpent. He's a living person, you see, right? It surpasses the old. And it's as if the people who are, you know, getting these newfangled doctrines, it's as if they're pretending that the old surpasses the new. Because here, look at the thing I've got out of there, which is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. Well, if it's nowhere to be found in the New Testament, it's nowhere in the Bible. So those are cautions, but the main thing I want to communicate to you is to start yourself following the trails of the apostles, of what Jesus taught them in Luke 24. You can do it if you think through this triangle. Okay, so much I want to leave time for questions.
Excellent. At this time, we're going to have microphone. Yep. We're going to ask you to go ahead and move to a microphone if you have a question. So don't wait, so you can start asking them. I'm going to take liberty to ask a few quick questions. You were alluding to one right there at the end, Dr. Poitras. A lot of lay people in here tonight, not all of these are pastors. You think these people can read the Bible like this, like the writers of Scripture? Any quick things that you'd say to them if you were to say to students of Scripture who are not going to be your students at Westminster, what could they do in simple form?
You can do it. That would be the simple answer.
Yeah.
You can. Because you have the Bible and you have the Holy Spirit, and you ask God to send the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, not to some strange new messages that are not in the Bible, but to open your eyes to what is actually there. Now, the other thing I would say is, well, two other things. One is that we are the body of Christ together. So I hope that those who are pastors, both here and wherever the various people go, that they will be the leaders in guiding people and setting a good example. So it's together, right? Because every one of us has weirdnesses, right? Where if we were just left to ourselves, we would go off somewhere, and sometimes it's worse than weirdnesses, it's actual sins, right, that corrupt. So the body of Christ is there. It's God's own provision, right? And he raises up teachers and pastors. It's there in the New Testament in order to shepherd the people of God. So these people, and you should be grateful, you should be praising God for them, because these people, most of them, they should have thorough training, right? They should be thinking through and praying through these things and reach a level of maturity where they can guide other people. But then I want to say to the rest of you, you can do it too, right? And you should be doing it because it's there in the Bible. But you need to be patient, because your knowledge of Scripture will be growing, and it takes time.
One more question for you then along that spectrum would be, some are more conservative in this kind of conversation and how they see it developed, almost explicitly laid out for them in Scripture. You seem to be alluding earlier and even in your lecture tonight that not that we could be more liberal, but that we could certainly see more connections maximally. Anything that you would say along that spectrum?
Well, the safe thing to do is to start with the way the New Testament itself appeals to and interprets various passages in the Old Testament, right? And because the New Testament writers are inspired, we know we're on solid ground, or even there, sometimes we don't understand immediately all the reasoning that went through. So that's a process too. But the other thing which I hope is impressing you tonight is that the apostles and the New Testament writers are not actually inventing stuff. They're inspired. Yeah, that's unique. But you have the Spirit, the same Spirit. And if the stuff is there, as they're claiming it is, and Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, right? He's saying, you ought to have seen it. Well, they didn't see it. After Jesus had talked with them for a while, then they did. Well, that's, you know, the process. So the New Testament is saying these meanings are actually there in the Old Testament. Now, we had a smaller group conversation before, and I used the illustration, which is not mine, but B.B. Warfield's, of entering a dark room that has furniture in it. And then the lights gradually come up, and you could see, first you could see shadows of the pieces of the furniture, and then you can see the actual shapes, and then the light comes on more, and you can see the colors and the upholstery and the patterns and things. That's like the progress of revelation through the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The furniture is already there because the plan of God is for Christ to be the Savior of the world. Already from the time of Adam and Eve. The furniture is there. But the light comes on gradually. Right? And so when you interpret the Old Testament, what the meanings you find should start with the meanings that are already given to the people back then and there, and then it grows. But it grows, it doesn't undermine what's already there. It grows from there as the lights come on further in the New Testament.
Excellent. All right, to save time, we're going to go name church question. So not explanation. If you start explaining, we will move past it. So name church question. Hold that mic a little closer up and turn it a little louder. I have no idea if it's on.
All right, there we go. My name is Noah. There we go. Member here at Christ Church Westchester. Question is, could you describe a little bit more the difference between allegory and typology as you were talking about it? If you could just sum that up, the differences between those two.
Okay, so allegory is a fictional story. Typology is two levels of meaning pointing forward. Allegorization is bad, right? Bad stuff where people just import meanings that aren't really there.
Okay. And then just on that note, I think something you mentioned earlier was that sometimes people will point back to what people say is typology, and they'll say, no, that's just allegory. So how do people, sometimes critics of typology, use allegory as a way to kind of pitch against it?
right? You'll be aware. I don't use vocabulary that way because allegory is a perfectly positive term. That's why I use allegorization. But I understand what the people are saying. They're saying there is good typology where they're finding meanings that are actually endorsed by the Bible. And then there is bad use of typology where they're going off the rails. I agree that there's a difference. But sometimes you look more carefully and things that seem to be arbitrary are not. Rahab. Rahab is told to put a scarlet cord. I've seen first-rate scholars say the connection with the blood of Christ, that's a false connection, right? It's an arbitrary connection because this is just a red cord. It's not blood, right? So it's a sign that sets her house apart, and that's all it is. And yeah, it can seem like that's a leap. But the more you think about Rahab, the more it's kind of like the Passover from Egypt. Because the Passover from Egypt, some houses are protected. Everybody in the house, Rahab's relatives and friends who are in the house are protected. If you're not in the house, then you're gone. You're going to die. Well, that's like Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. If you're in the house, what protects the house? The blood, which is on the door. Well, this is on the window. Still, it's a sign. So I think once you do the thing more complicated through the blood of the lamb in the Passover, you can say, yeah, you know, this is, it's signifying the same kind of thing that she's placing a sign of blood on her house. Now, she may not understand the full implications of that, but that's why she's and her household are saved. Okay.
That's good.
Name church question.
Yes. Jay Galbraith, member of Christ Church Westchester. My question is, how far do you press the specific details of a type? So, for instance, you know, we saw the manna. It was looked like coriander seed. It was white. It was flaky. So how far do you actually press these details?
Yeah. Well, it was like coriander seed, and it was white, right? All those things are true, but what you're asking, of course, is do those have separate symbolic significances on a second level, right? And my principle there, you'd have to get quite a bit more discussion and illustration to see how that works. But my principle there would be, what is the function of the thing? So people are sometimes struck merely by word correspondences. But sometimes that can lead you astray because how does it function in the context? Well, how does it function that the thing is like coriander seed and it's white? What does that mean to an Israelite, right? And it gives some idea to the later Israelites who never ate manna of what this tasted like and what it looked like. But would they see themselves a separate symbolic significance? What is its function? Its function seems to be to help Israelites with the vividness. This was a real thing. This is what God really did. And here's the details so that you can, as it were, taste it yourself. You know, so it has a function. What's the meaning that Jesus says in the parable of the lost sheep, that he finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing? Does that have a separate symbolic meaning? Well, you ask, what's the function in the story? See, don't just go off into, well, what's the meaning of shoulders here and, you know, everywhere? Right? Well, what's the meaning of the story? Well, anybody who's dealt with sheep knows if they get lost in this way, they can get so tired out that they cannot walk home. So how's the shepherd going to get it home? Well, again, if you know, the wise thing to do is not to try to carry it this way, where you wear your arms out, right? But to flip the thing over your shoulders, and then, you know, it's a lot easier to carry the thing, right? So it's just a practicality, but it makes the whole story vivid. It's saying the shepherd really is thinking through and is putting himself out and showing in detail how he cares for the sheep and how he's thinking of, you know, this sheep is not going to be able to make it back home just walking after me or something like that. And it's a picture of intimacy, isn't it? The sheep feels the shepherd, you know, doing this. Well, you can see how that makes more vivid just the meaning of what Jesus does. I don't have to do something special with the shoulders. You know, once I see, I admire the story for what it does do, right? So it's, again, pursue the actual meaning, right, rather than, you know, something off base. So I think that's the main thing that's going to keep people in line, and the details. All the details are there for a purpose. The thing about the shoulders is there for a purpose, but that purpose is not necessarily, oh, I got to find some extra, you know, fanciful meaning, but it reinforces the story. It helps the story to come home. So one of the great contributors to this is Leland Ryken. He wrote a book about the Bible as literature, and he's a professor of English literature because he's a Christian believer. But the thing about it is he's used to respecting how words work, right? And sometimes we're not trained that way, though you can learn just by slowing down and meditating and asking God to show you what he's saying, not by inventing things, but Ryken, with his experience, he can say you treat each part of the Bible the way it is, right? It's different kinds of literature. There are made-up stories, like the story of the lost sheep. There are historical narratives. There are prophecies of the future. There are sermons. There are psalms that are meant to be sung or prayed. Right, there's a huge variety of things. We ought to respond to each kind of thing according to what God has given us, right? God is the master of all these forms. And sometimes we want to say, well, you got to do it this way, right? Or it's not going to make sense to me. Well, maybe not now, but you ought to grow into it, right? Because, and there are people, who, of course, who love one part of the Bible, right? They love the book of Psalms, or they love the parables of Jesus. I can understand that, but and I'm saying, yeah, start where you are, wherever you are, because God can speak to you where you are, but you want to grow into an appreciation for what God is doing in every part of the Bible.
Yeah. Thank you.
I will take these two questions.
Steve DeHays, Olney Baptist Church. At the end of Galatians, I think, the Israel of God, I think Paul's referring to the church, and of course, it's through Christ. So if I call that fulfillment theology, and then I hear dispensational radio, you know, Schofield kind of stuff, replacement theology. So if I talk like this, they call it replacement theology. I'm trying to say fulfillment theology. And they're using it in a negative way, right? Like, those pastors are bad because they're not preaching their stuff. They're replacing. That's wrong. You can't replace. So why, help us understand why they're coming from that end, and they're upset about it in a sense. And what's, why should I think fulfillment? And you understand what I'm trying to say?
Why? Yeah, that's a big chunk
you wrote
to bite
book.
Off. I might refer people to my book called Understanding Dispensationalists. Because it's dispensationalist thinking that is what you're describing in part. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but I do have some disagreements with them, and it sounds like you do too. But one of the ways I would describe it is, again, through Jesus. Jesus, friends, was a Jew. He was in the line of David to boot, right? So everything that is promised concerning the Jews comes to realization in him. And that means that if you are of Jewish origin, you are part of the picture. You can participate in those promises through faith in Jesus the Messiah, who is promised already in the Old Testament, in the writings given to the Jews. And if you are a Gentile and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you too become an heir. So there's no replacement, right? It was Christ all along. And Jews and Gentiles have access to all those benefits on the basis of faith in Christ, either faith in the Christ who was to come, right? If you're talking about people like David and Daniel, or the faith in Christ who has come. So that's, I think, the fundamental point that I would make, that the surprising thing in the New Testament is not that the blessing comes to Jews. It does come to Jews because it comes to Jesus, the Jew. The surprising thing is that the Gentiles also are added, right? So it's not a replacement, but it's added on the same basis, namely union with Christ.
Thank you.
Because some of the Old Testament texts don't work this fully out. They talk about, in, for instance, Abraham, right? God says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, that includes all the Gentiles. All the families are going to be blessed. But how exactly, God, is that going to work out? Well, it's not made completely plain until actually Christ comes, which is why the Judaizers struggled with this and said, well, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. We have to basically make everybody into a Jew. And you could understand that logic, even though it's a bad logic, right? Why? Because of the death of fulfillment that has come in Christ. And so the Council of Jerusalem, they work at this, and Peter says, they're going to be saved, the Gentiles, on the same basis we are.
Thank you.
Namely, by faith in Christ.
Thank you.
Hi, my name is Mark. I go here to Christchurch. My question is, are there kind of like multi-step types? I'm thinking particularly of like the Garden of Eden, how in the tabernacle and in the temple, there's garden imagery that continues through there, and then the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. And I was thinking, there's a sense of continuity there, and I guess maybe each of those could each individually be a type, or is it better to think of them as, I don't know, like a multi-step type?
Yeah. Perceptive question, because many of these themes in the Old Testament have multiple manifestations. Right, the theme of the dwelling place of God or the temple. Or the theme of redemption itself, right? So you got Noah and his family redeemed from death in the ark, and the people of Israel redeemed in the Exodus, and really all the descendants of Abraham redeemed through this sacrifice of Isaac, or the substitute of the sacrifice for Isaac. So you get these things, and you'd say mainly that they are analogous to one another because they tend to be on the same level. They all are analogous, but then they point forward to a deeper and climactic level that comes in Christ. So what I want to piggyback on is what I have not emphasized in our discussion tonight, namely that often there are these multiple instances traveling through Old Testament time, and this idea of progressive revelation where God is gradually turning on the lights. And some of it is in predictive prophecy Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is much more explicit than anything that precedes it in terms of combining the picture of suffering and the suffering of a human being with the sacrificial themes of the animals.
I want to ask you to help me thank Dr. Poitras for his time with us tonight.